want to see if I can get in this quick word before we really look at our text and get to the message. Earlier this morning, I turned on PBS, and there was a special, a guy named Rick Steves. I don't know him. I think he does a lot of European tours and sightseeing stuff and things of that nature. But he happened to be doing a look at the Reformation and something of the life of Martin Luther. And I don't know that he's a Christian. I don't know that the presentation of this documentary was necessarily Christian, but it was accurate historically. And he noted that especially in worship, the Reformation brought back to the church two things in particular. One, the centrality of the Scriptures, the centrality of the Word of God as inspired, inerrant, infallible, and it alone as our only rule for faith and life. The other thing that was restored to the church because of the Reformers was music. Music and song and singing. That is distinctly Reformation worship. And so I think it's so highly appropriate for us today to inundate our worship time in a special way with music and song. As we think then about this Palm Sunday account, that was the scripture that Pastor Jessup read. That's our text for this morning. Even though I'm sure it is familiar to many of you, maybe very familiar to most of you, we just miss it if we don't put ourselves back into the context in which Jesus came into Jerusalem on that triumphant Sunday. And I know for myself, at least, to better feel the scriptures. Again, a lot of the scriptures are from a Jewish perspective, so there's a lot of touchy-feely stuff that's always going on when you get Jews talking about things. But to feel the force of this passage geographically, and then to feel the force of this passage emotionally, I want you to note that on Saturday night, on the Sabbath and the Sabbath night, Jesus spent the night in Bethany. And then on Sunday morning, he rode into Jerusalem. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. From here to South Lake Town Square is 4 miles. Bethany was closer to Jerusalem than we are to South Lake Town Square. Also, we think of this as Passion Week. But in Jesus' day, this would have been Passover week. And so this was one of those feasts and festivals where God called all of his people from all of the outlying areas to come into Jerusalem for the Passover. Most scholars that I've read estimate the population of Jerusalem ordinarily to be about 50,000, which I think is not far off from the population of Southlake. During the Passover week, conservative estimates say that the population of Jerusalem swelled to 2 million people. Think about that. 2 million people moving into Southlake for the week, and probably spilling out into, Keller and Grapevine and Colleyville. But that's the scene. It's a lot of people. And when some find out that Jesus is in Bethany on that Sabbath, they actually go out to see him and to be with him. And I think it's worth noting part of the significance of Bethany. This is the home of Mary and Martha. And, oh yeah, by the way, Lazarus, that Jesus brought back from the dead. Think about that. And so they hear that he is there. So there's a crowd of people going out, again, not a far distance, to Bethany with Jesus. And then there's this huge throng in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem, word gets out quickly in Jerusalem that Jesus is coming. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead is coming. And what you have is this significant crowd of people accompanying Jesus with him, and this other crowd of people that apparently go out to meet him. And I believe we can rightly envision this. It's almost as if South Lake Boulevard from Town Square out this way, just lined with people on both sides of the street, this huge, enormous throng and crowd. And then you see the description of the scene there in Matthew 21, 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and the ones that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" What's the significance of these palm branches? And what's the significance of laying these cloaks down on the road? Well, as best as I could find out, that was just the tradition of the day. That was how they celebrated what they perceived to be a conquering hero. I mean, it's not, we certainly don't have odd customs to honor people. We just throw paper and trash and confetti on them. You know, ticker tape parades. What is that? That's people in high-rise buildings throwing out their paper trash. We love you. You know, I mean, what is that? We don't think of that as insulting. That's an honor. That's our custom. That's the tradition. That's the way we do it in our culture. This is the way they did it in their culture. And then you can see in verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Again, it's one of my favorite verses because of the Greek word that's translated stirred. It's the word seisthe, from which we get our word seismograph. And so what Matthew is telling us is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it registers a 10 on the Richter scale. The whole place is just electric with excitement and anticipation. And this is not what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish religious leaders anticipated. This is not what they wanted at all. In John's gospel, it says that they looked at each other and they would say, "Look, the whole world is going after him." Because from their perspective, in that context, that's what it looked like. It looked like the whole world is going after this guy that they had already known to be a troublemaker, and they had already been in the process of plotting to try to kill him and snuff this thing out. And when Christ comes on this Palm Sunday, you know, the hoopla could not be more pronounced. And this is a dramatic shift in strategy. This is not like anything that Jesus has ever done before. While Jesus did not perform his ministry, while he didn't go about preaching and teaching and doing miracles in secret, you know, it wasn't in secret, it was largely not in the center of the public eye. It was not primarily in Jerusalem. It was in the outlying areas. And you follow Jesus around in his earthly ministry, and I counted at least 10 times in the gospel accounts where Jesus performed a miraculous healing and then gave this instruction: don't tell anybody what has happened. Don't spread this around to your neighbors. And of course, you were the object of healing. You're like, "Yeah, right, sure. I'm not going to tell anybody? Yeah, I don't think so." But that was his instruction. It says that he often withdrew to remote places. He wasn't seeking to be the center of attention. There were times when they wanted to make him king. They were ready to crown him king here and now. And what did he do? He refused. And he slipped away from them before they could do that. Just think of those things in contrast to what this is. Now there's praise, glory, adulation, hosannas. And what does Jesus do? He receives it all. He takes it all. He doesn't discourage them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't try to dissuade them from this. He doesn't try. No, This is a dramatic shift in his ministerial strategy, and you can be sure that it's conscious and it has a purpose. And there are at least two reasons why Christ employs this shift in strategy. First of all, we find this shift in strategy from private outskirts, little known, to public, visible, eye of the storm, as it were, because it's going to magnify his salvation. He is coming to magnify God's salvation through his own crucifixion, death, and resurrection. This now is the cornerstone. What's coming? This is the cornerstone of God's saving purposes. It will not be done in a corner. It will not be done away from public view. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and now he is about to become the Lamb slain in space and time and history. Jesus is the Lamb slain for sinners. He is coming to die for a world of sinners, and therefore he wants the whole world of sinners to know about it and to see it and to be aware of it. And by nightfall on this Palm Sunday, there isn't anybody in the crowd, the crushing crowd of 2 million, who doesn't know that Jesus has come and that he is there. They are all aware of it. When Paul later on is talking to Agrippa and witnessing to him, Paul says this, "O king, you know about these things. And to him, that is the king, I speak boldly, for I am persuaded none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." No, this Palm Sunday celebration is intentional, because it is the very reason why he has come into the world. Yes, his teaching is a great light of wisdom, and his life, you know, is a great example to people. But, dear friends, the scripture doesn't say, you know, Jesus Christ came into the world to teach sinners. It doesn't say Jesus Christ came into the world to be an example to sinners, although he did teach and he was an example. What does the scripture say? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. And for that reason, he is willing to be the focal point of all that's going on in those days. His Palm Sunday entry magnifies God's salvation. It also manifests God's sovereignty. This is purposeful because it is going to manifest God's sovereignty. In Mark's gospel account, it says the Passover and the feast of the same incident. The Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. And then listen to this. "But not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." And so here you have the Jewish religious leaders, just 2 days before the Passover, and they are determined to kill Christ. They have decided on their plan of action, and they have determined the timing. Yes, we are going to do this, and we're going to be successful, but not in the next 2 days, not during the festival. That's a bad idea. That's a bad plan. And they were in unanimous agreement concerning the timing of when they would put Christ to death. Dear friends, from the perspective of the Jewish religious leaders, there was 0% chance, 0% chance that Jesus would die or be killed during the Passover. But what do you know? God doesn't operate according to chance. God doesn't set his agenda according to probability. What is your hope in any given situation? What is our hope and our refuge and our comfort? Here it is. Our comfort in any given situation is that our God can do anything he wants, any way he wants, anywhere he wants, any time he wants. God's will is what prevails, in spite of the best laid plans of the Jewish religious leaders. And what this does, what Christ's triumphal entry does in God's sovereign providence, is it accelerates the agenda. It accelerates the agenda. If Jesus had allowed himself to be praised and worshiped sooner than this, he probably would have been dead already. But now that the time is come, what you find in Jerusalem is a whole series of groups of individuals who are natural enemies. Romans, Jews, governors, rabbis, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Under any other circumstances, all these are natural enemies. When Christ comes in on Palm Sunday, what do you know? They're all of one mind. They're all together. They all agree on the same thing. This guy has got to go. And so all of these various special interest groups come together and would not have were it not for this triumphal entry incident. Palm Sunday accelerates intentionally because of God's sovereign plan. It intentionally speeds up what they had determined not to do. We're not going to kill him during the Passover. But that is exactly what ends up happening. And so in the book of Acts, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's the word, Messiah, anointed one, Christ. Those are all synonyms. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then here it is. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did, O Lord, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Christ's Palm Sunday entry magnifies God's salvation and it manifests God's sovereignty. But as Christ comes, his method and his mission and his message is surprising. It's a surprising one. It's one that no one, apparently, not even his disciples really, anticipated or expected. Again, this is Passover week. This is Passover week. The people are already frothy with expectation and anticipation because of the Passover. What's the Passover? The Passover is the season of our freedom. For a Jewish person, the Passover is the season of our deliverance. We've been oppressed under the yoke of Egyptian slavery for decades, for hundreds of years. And now God, in his sovereign mercy, has raised up Moses, has defeated our enemies, the Egyptians, and has led us out from under the yoke of the oppressor into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. All of these images are in the very forefront of the minds of these 2 million Jews that have crowded into the city. And then here comes Jesus. And they're like, this is it. This is the guy. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. Hosanna, Son of David. Save us now. What are they thinking? This is the guy who, just as Moses delivered our forefathers from Egyptian bondage, so Jesus is going to deliver us from who? Yeah, Rome, the iron-fisted and iron-footed Rome that had their foot on the neck of the whole known world, as it were. And the Jews were tired of being oppressed. We're tired of being under this Roman bondage. And now, didn't he raise a guy from the dead? I mean, if the guy can raise somebody from the dead, I'm pretty sure he can defeat even the whole host of Rome. And again, if you're a Jew, you don't necessarily want to conquer the whole world. Just get them out of our town and leave us alone. Now, if we get the whole world too, that's okay. We won't complain. But that's what they're looking for. This is the son of David, and we want him to be a king like David. And Israel was never spread as far or as wide in its history as it was under the reign of King David. And they're hoping King Jesus is going to do the same thing. And so they're ready to, you know, hail him as king because they think that is his mission. But it turns out they have misunderstood his mission. He has a bigger vision than just escape from some temporary geopolitical entity. No, Jesus comes and his mission is to free us from a greater slavery, a worse slavery than even a geopolitical slavery. He's coming to save us, deliver us from a far more formidable foe. That would be sin and sinfulness, our propensity to sin, our rebellion against God. This is his mission. This is why he is coming. And once the crowd, over just a very short time, begins to figure that out, where's the sword? I'm not coming with a sword. I'm coming to a cross. Where's the battle steed on which you can ride into battle? I'm not coming on a steed. I'm coming on a lowly donkey. Where are those things? When they find out or believe that he has not come to deliver from Rome, and you know it as well as I do, the same people who on Sunday are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, by Friday are screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And of course, if I may be afforded a brief digression, is that not a commentary on the fickleness of the human heart? We are so fickle. We are so unfaithful. We are so wavering, dependent on our perceptions and circumstances, that one day we can be singing God's praises. And in a short time, something or other happens in a way that we didn't expect it. And if not with our mouths, in our hearts, we're cursing God and saying, who needs him? I don't need this kind of a Savior. I don't need this kind of a Messiah. They were happy to have a warrior king, but not a crucified one. And in that regard, the Pharisees got it wrong, but Jesus' followers got it just as wrong as the Pharisees in misunderstanding his mission. And they way missed his method. How was he going to accomplish this freedom? Again, he was going to accomplish it by a cross. This was his mission and his method. Again, I got to thinking about this, as you would listen to preaching from time to time on the television, different preachers, different pastors, and as you would listen to their message, and you come to the end of the message, and you would ask yourself, according to this guy, what was Jesus' mission? My friends, I think there are more than just a few who are preaching in such a way that at the end you would say, well, if I believe this guy, Jesus' mission was to make me rich. Or Jesus' mission, according to the sermon I just heard, Jesus' mission was to heal me of all of my physical aches and pains and ailments. Or, you know, Jesus' mission was to deliver me from difficulty and tragedy and all of those things. That was not Jesus' primary mission. Peter tells us what the mission of Christ was. You see it there? Christ suffered for sins. There's the method. And then the purpose, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The mission of Jesus was that we might have a restored relationship with God. Our fellowship with God has been shattered. We have no relationship with God inherently as sinners. How is that relationship going to be restored? How is the barrier that divides me from God and him from me, namely my sins, how is that barrier that I've erected going to be torn down? Well, as it turns out, you can't tear it down. You don't have what it takes to tear it down and resolve the obstacle that's keeping us from a relationship with God. This is what Jesus did. Jesus comes and he tears down the barrier of sin by taking his sin, our sins upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? That he might then bring us to God. Then the way is clear for us to live as we were designed, as we were made. We were not made to live as autonomous atheists or idol worshipers. We were made to live in a relationship with our Creator, the one only true and living God. And we have, thankfully, a mediator who can escort us back into that relationship. That is Jesus Christ. It was a surprising mission to the people in those days, and it was an incredibly surprising method that was employed. It was surprising to them. It should not be a surprise to us. We know so much more. We have so much more to go on. There really was no excuse for them. But if they may be excused, there is absolutely no excuse for us to sing our praises and hosannas. Oh, Lord, come save us. And even as he goes to the cross, oh, Lord, hosanna, come save us. And as he would suffer the wrath of God as a punishment for our sins, we would say, oh, Jesus, hosanna, save us. And then as he would come back to life from the dead, we're like, whoa, Hosanna, save us. The Savior lives. Praise God that he can bring me back to my Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, it's glorious. You're glorious and majestic in this great mystery of salvation, whereby sinners can be saved and brought into relationship with your Father and ours. Lord, how we thank you for your willingness to volunteer and go through all that you did, and how we rejoice in anticipation of celebrating yet again, as we continually do, your being brought back to life from the dead, proving yourself to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. May the hope and faith and trust of all who are here be in you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.